people that don't want to think, go somewhere else. But I have some curious questions to put in front. You want to go sit down? I want to get you ready for some things. As we keep digging into Genesis, and as you've seen me do with other books of the Bible, I eventually end up preaching the whole Bible through whichever book I look through as the window. It's the way the Bible is, it ties itself together. And if I hadn't been convinced of God's reality from the resurrection, I think had I stayed with God's book the way I've stayed since then, the book itself would grab hold of me. Now, we have a goal throughout this month and as long as it takes me to look into these Old Testament passages and see the precision with which God kept the jots and tittles of His Word, as well as the broad brushstrokes. I have one goal, and I repeat it every time I get up in this series, to preach or to teach. God's not a man that He should lie. If His promise fails, that solid rock foundation for faith fails. And the prophets like Jeremiah became so sure of God's Word, they laid the test on their listeners saying, when you get up one day and the sun's no longer there, and these heavenly bodies are not in their orbit, then God can change His Word. But until that happens, He's not going to change His Word. Now, I have to do some things that don't look like they have any relationship to what else I'm doing. Sometimes I'm heading off the curious one out there that thinks he's figured out where I'm going and boxes me in. At other times, I'm just trying to intrigue you a bit. Some of you have rightly figured out that we're going to deal with a historic basis that in some cases has been distorted by the British Israelites and their derivatives. It was a long time before the ecclesiastical established church world were willing to pay attention to the solid basis for the Pentecostal revival in spite of the excesses. The same revival produced the Pentecostals of Chile. But because Mr. Hoover, the Methodist evangelist who had heard of an outpouring of the Spirit in India as a result of prayer meetings, overreacted to his past, cold, non-life background, the Chilean revival got off to a wrong tangent. He began to pray in Antofagasta on the coast, and when the outpouring came, more than 65% of the evangelical established churches in Chile came into an experience identical to that of Acts 2. When the excesses of the Pentecostal revival began to go around the globe, a gathering was called in 1914 at Hot Springs, Arkansas, for the express purpose of trying to bring God's word of direction back into the fire of the Spirit that was spreading like a flame around the globe. Hoover rejected that attempt, said, "It's getting too organized for me." Went back to Chile, taking the posture the Holy Spirit must guide and must lead. Frowned on teaching. Preachers would step to the pulpit with no preparation, expecting the Lord to give them the utterance. And a generation grew up in a revival movement who looked to the experience of their fathers as the criteria of what was right instead of to God's Word, having no foundation in God's Word, turned into sensuality and excess in the leadership, and lost a generation before they began to understand they better get God's Word injected in what they were doing, and they build a false and caricatured and non-biblical religious frame that sought to stamp a physical evidence of dancing in the Spirit as the only external criteria that the Holy Spirit, that God had promised by His Word, had indeed come to fill, possess, and abide. And I can give you equal excesses. In Brazil, where the first missionaries in the full gospel stream to gain a foothold came out of Levi Petra's great work in the Scandinavian countries, but they lacked the solid Baptist Bible background that Levi Petrus had, that gave the balance ministry in the giant churches in the Scandinavian countries. And they came to Brazil and established a pattern of Pentecostal ministry that was based upon the word of knowledge and personal prophecy, until every decision of the congregations was dependent upon the prophet telling them what to do. And giant ministry churches were developed, numbering up to 10 and 20 and 30,000. With one man ruling, not with God's Word, not teaching it until enlightened eyes could follow as he does it and conclude, thus saith the word of the Lord, but getting a word from the Lord as God's prophet. He'd tell him what to do, from marrying to changing jobs to every other detail of life. I can remember, and it still haunts me, the begging request of ministers at Porto Alegre in Brazil, saying, Dr. Scott, if you'll come back, we'll have 2,000 here. Ministers, not lay people. We've never been taught. I remember some saying they had to study in secret because it was frowned upon, because it started wrong, got bent out of shape. I can tell you excesses in the Central American countries where men sought to prove their sanctification by sleeping with other men's wives, in the idiocy of the early days. And you can drive down the back roads of El Salvador, and you will come to little villages with 7 or 8 houses in it, 3 of which will be a Pentecostal church of some offbeat brand. It was a businessman that finally called for teachers to come, to save Central America, and made it, in the Latin American countries, one of the models of the indigenous church, with some balance between the work of the Spirit and the Word. But the established church, seeing the error, wouldn't even open their mind to consider the bases of truth that had been warped out of shape. Only the last decades have seen the broader church world forced to recognize that God still heals, that God still works in the power of the Spirit, as He did in the book of Acts, and that that book is truly the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the apostles, and the Holy Spirit is still around, and He will not be bound with the chains of some theologian's dispensational boxing up. Well, likewise, the integrity of God's words at stake, not the excesses of some cult. And I am concerned to teach one thing. I came to this church to bring it back to faith, and faith will only come through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I started out in Bible school, went into university, and gained my education in unfriendly environments. I'll never forget what Larry Thomas said to me at Stanford, and to this day I'm glad I studied under that agnostic, who was a true seeker after truth. Larry said to me, I will not coerce you to any particular faith or even to abandon your own. But before you leave here, since he was my senior professor and my sponsor for the PhD, he said, before you leave here, you will know how to articulate the faith that you have. He did more for me than all the Bible school and church training had had all my life. Because I wasn't talking to people that already knew the language. And I learned to put the Word of God to test, and it survived. Now, I've been teaching on passages the last few weeks. I've no way of being in your home and seeing all the reactions. But God put them in His book for a purpose. And because they don't fit within the delicate palate of traditional Christianity, truths that shore up faith have been lost. Now, when God says something, He's going to carry it out. And when some of those ambiguous sections of God's Word appear ambiguous on the surface, not to be carried out, tie time somebody point out, yeah, they have. The problem of, quote, non-carrying out has been poor scriptural exegesis. As I've said for years, the so-called conflict between science and the Bible is the result of a good scientist that's a poor theologian telling you what the Bible says when it doesn't say that at all. And the other side of the coin is good theologians are half good, but certainly terrible scientists trying to rewrite science from their poor biblical frame. God's the source of all truth, and His Son that made Him incarnate and led Him from behind the curtain, put Him on the stage of history, said, I am the truth. So truth's never going to bother Him. Now, before I move on into the Word tonight, I want to make a simple little point. And that simple little point is, the scientist forever attacking religion are not completely honest most of the time. And they would give you an impression that when scientists come to a theory, you're on sure ground. But on the Bible, you've got to sort of rock and roll a little bit. What I aim to do is show you the Bible's crackerjack dead on every dang time. And scientists can't make up their mind and stay with it 50 years at a time. I wouldn't bore you tonight with some of the theories of cosmogony, how this earth was created, but not a one of them are worth the spit it'd take to say them. That the sun used to have an orbit of itself and exploded apart. And what is the galaxy now? Are the pieces of the sun that blew out sometime that have found their place and following that orbit? That's a bunch of hot air. They never have explained why the normal size of the droplets, if they took the proper procedure. Have you ever burst a bag of water and noticed where the big drops are and the little drops are? They follow a sequence. The whole problem is you got the little one close and the little one far and all kinds in between. And they never have figured out why one planet turns one way and another planet turns another way. And this is up there, diddly-dings theories. In some collision in space, there's none of the theories will explain it. That's when they get done with all their theories, they got to say, we don't know. We don't know how we came about, much less the rest of it. You'd think that with carbon half-life dating and pre-ring dating and archaeological skills, you can depend on those people, don't you? Let me talk to you about Ireland. That isn't a very complicated place. I asked for some books about Ireland. I got some pretty fair ones. Here's a pretty good one. Now, this ain't no preacher. He's not even a British Israelite. This is McAllister. The Archaeology of Ireland. You say, why are you talking about Ireland? Because Ken's going to talk to you about Scotland when you get over there. That's his tightwad heritage. I'm going to talk to you about the Irish. They're fighting. Me and Ken are going to take you on a trip. Let me tell you something. Here are all the authorities. Look how ancient this is. They've had years to dig around. I mean, if there's any one thing man's known how to do is dig. WPA knew that when they quit leaning on shovels. Since 1938, I was born before then. Really ancient. I wish somebody would find the optometrist could make glasses and stay on my head. Since 1938, a few more beaker sites have been discovered. And what's a beaker site? They discovered in Ireland something that didn't fit the rest of all the archaeological stuff. Beakers. You know, they're a complicated thing. Beakers. Good for water and wine drinkers. Well, since 1938, they discovered a few. How recent? How long have you been digging in Ireland? And I got a book full. Half the book is full of hogwash. I mean, I'm on page 84. Now they're going to correct 83 pages. Because prior to 1938, they thought something. What did they think? Well, a few more beaker sites have been discovered, but these are not sufficient to disturb the conclusion. What is the conclusion? Beaker folk never had any relations with Ireland, never brought any art with them, never had any relations with Ireland, commercial or other, beyond the compulsory or voluntary immigration of a few individuals. Even in a later work, Ancient Ireland, the absence of the Beaker folk is assumed. That's a good word for science. They like to assume. You know what assuming is? How many know what assuming is? It's the beginning of faith. You act on an assumption and you have what the Greeks call faith, until God said, nope, we're not going to let you call it faith unless the assumption is God keeps his word. But the activity in the generic of an assumption is what you take for granted with the mind, have enough confidence to act on it. Up to 1938, they assumed. Yeah, a few beaker people came. A few beaker, where else would you get a discussion on beaker people? They assumed the absence of the beaker folk. Sounds like a church. Well, what's the problem of that? They found something that blew it apart. Now, why did they assume that? They just did not want to recognize that a vast movement of cultural life, whether it was numerous or not, came out of the Mediterranean via the Iberian Peninsula and landed in Ireland. Now, how do you get around the Iberian Peninsula? You come up the Mediterranean coast and around the Iberian Peninsula in Ireland. Here he's telling about himself. He's having to apologize. He says in the first edition that he wrote, we wrote, the beaker folk never came. Just hang on now. You don't understand what beaker folk are about. Beaker folk never came with their arts to Ireland. explaining thus the practical absence of beakers in the country. But, here's my point. I read 83 pages. 83 pages in 200 years of history. Scientifically unchangeable. But, I said, Sunday, I don't like buts. I like these buts. But, we know better now. But, we know better now. The sentence quoted, namely, the Beaker folk never came with their arts to Ireland, must be expunged. And another explanation of the undeniable fact sought and substituted. The Beaker folk most certainly did, in italics, mind you, come with their arts into Ireland. With their arts into Ireland. Around the Iberian Peninsula. And they occupied it, spreading over its whole length and breadth. Why then did they leave practically no beakers behind them? Now they got to figure out why these people that have been traced all through the Mediterranean from a certain place, how come they left their beakers behind? I could do something with that. Why did they? Some people get bored. I can get interested in anything. Says, don't like thieves. Why then did they leave practically no beakers behind them? The answer is quite simple. Now that science has got itself straightened out, they didn't come to Ireland until they'd all but ceased to make beakers. That scientists make fun of theologians. They were done making beakers. They were making something else when they came to Ireland, so they didn't clutter the graves in the land with beakers because they weren't making beakers anymore. It's like saying, United States, populated a planet called, the United States populates an unknown planet in the universe. They couldn't have come from the United States because they don't have Kitty Hawk airplanes. You dummy. They quit making Kitty Hawk airplanes when they got the jet that would take them to that planet. But they're still United States. And scientists say, theologians are not precise enough. Well, then why did they leave practically no beakers behind them? The answer is quite simple. They came to Ireland in a jet and not in a Kitty Hawk airplane. So jets crash in Ireland, not Kitty Hawks. I hope you understand what I'm doing. The answer is quite simple. They didn't come to Ireland till they had all but ceased to make beakers, a form of vessel which even in Great Britain began to disappear at an early stage of their occupation. The invasion of Ireland by the Beaker folk, coming from their now firmly established bases across the narrow Irish Sea, may be likened to the ravages of a pestilence. They brought the flourishing deuteromegalithic civilization to an abrupt end. That sounds almost theological, doesn't it? A few more. You say, what does that do with where you're going? Well, I get there and you'll understand. But the point I make now is they ain't so hot, are they, in sticking to what they say? Now, me included, the established church has criticized the British Israelites for overdoing their conclusions and not separating speculation from the Word of God. But are you, that I taught here the other night, aware of the fact that there are some promises given to the children of Jacob other than Judah and other than to Joseph? Every one of those sons got promises from Jacob, didn't they? As I read them. Now, how many know what the word Dan means? Have you ever heard me preach on crossing Jordan and tell you that Jor means spreading and Dan means judgment? Spreading judgment? Now, you know the reason that we have a hard time pronouncing God's name that is anglicized as Jehovah is there is no real pronunciation of it, because the Jews, nobody knows how it's pronounced, because they thought it was wrong to pronounce it. When they were reading it, they would substitute Adonai in its place, and it was only written, never ever pronounced. Any time in the known world among the Jewish scribes, and it was four consonants. They have no vowel. So you make up the vowel that goes beneath, between the consonants, from the sound that hits your ears. That means in the Hebraic tongue, there is no vowel between D and N. The choice of A is strictly a choice of the translators. The word in the original is only two, which means you are just as valid to use Don, Den, Den, Deni, Dan, Dun, any vowel, or the absence of a vowel, is a legitimate translation of that tribe's name. That settled in? Got that? Now, when the children of Israel were carried into bondage in Assyria, apocryphal books are rejected by those who canonize Scripture because they are not to be taken as every jot and tittle an expression under God's direction. That doesn't mean you throw them away as worthless. Josephus is a historian. Josephus' antiquities stand as one of the most complete and proximate records. By proximate, I mean he is of the most ancient. To the Jews, he fits as Herodotus to the Greeks. Now, the ancient Greek historians include references to their gods and some rather strange happenings, but they're not ruled out as historians. But Satan, who is the prince of this world and controls the minds of this world not under God's subjection, has his own ability to blacklist anybody that is a historian in the Hebraic Christian tradition. Josephus is a solid historian, not to be looked at as a divine chronicler. You don't expect every jot and tittle to be a revelation of God as you do in the books of Kings, Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel. But you can look at Josephus with the same way you would look at Caesar writing about his own wars and his understanding and the happenings that occurred to him when he went into Gaul. You can look at Josephus the same way you look at Herodotus. Josephus tells us, as well as another one of the apocryphal books, that those people were asked when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, there was an invitation. They went out to the tribes that were up in Assyria to return. They chose not to. They went through an area that I will prove to you as we go into Genesis can be identified in the names of biblical geography as the Caucasian Pass. That passed through the Caucasus Mountains. They went out through the north parts and went out with great noise, is the way Josephus describes it, because of the multitude that went. Dan is described as dwelling in ships. How many of you know that's Bible? And it is a matter of historic record that when the 10 tribes of the north were carried into Assyria, Dan never conquered the territories that God gave to him. And some of the tribes of Dan were carried, most of them, most of the inhabitants of the tribe of Dan were carried into Assyria. But some of the seagoing membership of the tribe of Dan were in ships, and it is a matter of clear historic record that some of them sailed south and established a settlement on the coast, not a part of the tribe of Judah, Dan. It is also very clear that with few exceptions, everywhere you read about the tribe of Dan, they had a certain trait, never changed in that trait. Now, don't some of you people try to figure out where I'm going. When I get there, you'll find I got there a little differently than some people are prophesying. I'm only interested in proving up God's Word, not speculation. And I refuse to make the mistake that the established church made that wouldn't look at the truths of Pentecost because some took excessive paths. You understand me? Neither will I let the truths of history and God's Word be denied the children of God because some have taken excessive paths with them. This is fact, not speculation. Wherever the tribe of Dan went, they had a trait. They put their name on the place. They go to Laish and they change it to Dan. They name every place they go and conquer, they name it after their father. Dan. And Dan means judge. But it also is a name. And everywhere they go, they change things into their... They leave a trail. Now this has caused some to interpret the phrase of Scripture that Dan, in its blessing from Jacob, leaves a serpent's trail. Like leaves a mark wherever it goes. A winding, erratic trail that's to be spotted by his name. Now there are etymological and philology reasons for that mixture of consonants in language called Dan, Don, Dun, Din. But I want to tell you something. There's sure a lot of them in Ireland. Now these same people had to change their theories on the dates of some forts. Let me show you something. One of the amazing things about Ireland are their stone forts. They go into it by making a long speech in this book, just not a Christian. They talk about these relics and they say, where do we go to find analogies? Quote, we reach the Mediterranean. Once more explore the underground mazes of Malta. Turning eastward, find ourselves wandering through vast labyrinths cut in the soft rock of Palestine. The work of long forgotten people. This is not a theologian talking. Well, what do you know? From Ireland, they're back, not a British Israelite, not a theologian. From Ireland, they're back. See, some people are so afraid of truth. Do you know when the King James was translated, those dumb Protestants were so afraid of transubstantiation that they wouldn't translate Hebrews 11 right? And because transubstantiation had been monopolized by the Catholics in the heathen idea that's rooted back to the Kana Baal, the priests of Baal in Babylon, where they did the hocus pocus and turned the bread into the literal blood and flesh and body of Christ, and that English word transubstantiation, which in a long word says that process, they wouldn't use it where it should have been used. Literally, faith transubstantiates hope. Turns that which was not substance into substance as we become the conduit by faith in through which God takes His Word forever settled in heaven and leaves a concretion of the fact of promise fulfilled behind the train of faithers. They wouldn't use the word because they were so prejudiced by its monopolization in the wrong way. And I've already said it. The whole church ignored Pentecost and the basic truths because of excesses. I don't want you to ignore and have to stay out of the Old Testament in its richness because you're afraid to face up to the fact that God knew every one of those sons. He's going to find all 12 tribes absent, this one by the way, and make up 144,000 at that particular time. He knows exactly where they went. The Dan has a trait. Leaves its name. Now here is this archaeologist. He's finding out that Ireland is composed of more than aborigines and fire-breathing, blonde-headed Norsemen that come out of the eons of the north with the fall of a hammer, or whatever his name is, the hammer-banging guy, and all the other crazy gods of this Norseman. Lo and behold, like a pestilence, beaker folk invaded. Their characteristic being, they invented the beaker. Now they go to the forts. They don't go to Iceland and Greenland and the Arctic Circle to find the counterpart. They have to go to Palestine. What about these forts? Well, they're like a people that have been oppressed. Here's some of the words. Driven step by step back to the western coast and to the islands beyond, they here made their final stand. By no mere conventional metaphor, but in grim literal reality between the devil and the deep sea. Nothing but massacre or drowning in the Atlantic deeps waited them outside their island fortresses, and in desperation they heaped them up these vast walls to shield them from the fury of the tempest that has burst upon their country and their kindred. Come over here close. Now they're talking about these forts, and I want you to notice the capital letter. Can you get in close enough to see it? They call them with a letter. Bob, I've got to see the monitor if I can, Bob. If you can pull back, I've got to be able to see it so I can read it too. You see what those two dark letters are there? Now I'll read the fine print. The forts are D, and these predecessors of the forts are D-shaped enclosures. I've lost half of you tonight, but the really smart ones are still with me. Now, speculation as to why that D's there is speculation. But the fact is there. And don't belittle it. Now, what do they call these forts? Let's look at the names of some of them. I'm going to have fun. I want you to notice, I went back from this D-shaped enclosures. Look at these stone forts. Now, we're going to look at the names of them. Here we go. Dun, Angusa. Dun, Angusa. On the edge of a cliff rising sheer from the surface of deep sea to a height of about 300 feet. Let me write it on the board. Stay there. I'll be back, Cameron. Dun. That's the first word, every one of them. The other one is a further descriptive name attached to the fort. Dun, Angusa. On the edge, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the Angusa right or not, but I know about the Dun. On the edge of a cliff rising sheer from the surface of deep sea to the height of about 300 feet. Let's go to the next fort this scientist found. Dun. Onacht. Spelled E-O-G-H-A-N-A-C-H-T-A. Dun. Why are you calling them all that? Dun. Ochil. Or Ochil. Done. This one's a circular enclosure about 90 feet in diameter, surrounded by a wall of large stones at present 16 feet in height and about 14 feet in thickness. By the way, they surrounded cities like that in Palestine, didn't they? Isn't that why the walls had to go down in Jericho? Done, Oakhill. An enclosure 75 to 90 feet in diameter, surrounded with a wall of the usual kind, 20 feet in thickness. He's just doing a quick scan of these all over Ireland. But Dun, Connor, on Inismount, the middle island of the same group, is yet more splendid. It's an oval 227 feet by 115, surrounded with a wall 18 feet, 7 inches thick, and 20 feet high. Why did any company think it worth their while to build them in such desolate places? Expelled refugees, driven step by step back, finally make their stands, and they leave their name on it. It's fact, friend, it's not speculation. How many know that all the kings of Ireland and Scotland and Britain have been crowned over the stone Leofail? How many of you know that? You know that? Now that chair in Westminster Abbey's got stone under it. It brings more attention when you go to, I'm trying to take candidates to the trip again, see, just like the pyramid. There are a lot of interesting things in this world to get your head out of television, except for me. That's the coronation stone. It was called Leofail first. Leah is an Irish word, Fail is a Hebrew word. You can find it in the Bible. Translates stone of wonder. Well, why? You say, you're going to explain it? Sure am. They moved Leofail from Ireland to Scotland to England. Don't belittle those British Israelite people for the facts. That's the fact. No question about it. That's fact. And friend, if we can't deal with the fact, we're in bad shape. We're a bunch of ignoramuses. Prejudiced and bigoted and ignorant. Why do you think you never heard any of this? Because too many preachers haven't got the guts to let you find out the fact, because they can't handle it. God ain't scared of the truth. Isn't it interesting? Would you, at your own convenience, get a map of Ireland and look at the places that are called Din and Dun and Don and Doom? How many know what the word Dun or Doon in Irish means, the old ancient language? That's the name for a judge. Oh, how'd that happen? Because that word popped up for the British Israelites. They never figured out their doctrines. Now, I've got British Israelites and Worldwide Church of God people out there have been watching me inside in the closet, and they think I'm getting saved, and they're not sure where I'm going. And I got evangelicals out there watching me that know I've become a heretic. The same place I've been for 6 years, Pentecostals think I've forsaken them, and the Baptists won't even, they can't stand being in the same town with me because I'm Pentecostal. Thank God ain't none of them. Neither crowd. I'm with Jesus and Paul, and most of them left them. Those two were forsaken by these other categorical people. Don't categorize me yet. I'm a Paulinist, a Biblicist, who believes that God doesn't have to get shaky about any fact. Just know the difference between fact and theory. The Castle Friends are named that way. And you can plot a path. There ain't no question about it. You can plot a path. Not an ounce of a question. You can plot a path that goes straight out through the Caucasus Mountains into the southern Urals region and heads across Europe, and you can find the Don Rivers and the Dnieper, and you can find Dane
mark.
That just means that Dan's mark.
Isn't that strange? Dan's mark.
Well, I know about that. And you can find one then. And it is a fact. You only need the two consonants. What you do with them is funny. I was, you know where I was going tonight? Genesis 10. I haven't got there yet, have I? All I want to show you is scientists are not secure in their facts. And what somebody's laid on you is not as secure as you might think. Now, I go on with these dons and dens and dones and dunes.